Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19 and verse 12. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 12. These words of Christ in a parable. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And this introduces the so-called parable of the pounds. And the subject we're thinking about in the brief time available to us is, where do we invest the soul? Everyone has a soul. Where do you invest it in your life? That is really, it seems to me, the great topic of this remarkable parable. The Lord Jesus Christ was passing from Jericho to Jerusalem. He was on that road. He is almost at the end of his earthly ministry. Very soon he will be taken, and he will allow himself to be taken. He could so easily have resisted it, but it was his plan, his purpose. He will be taken and he will be tried so grotesquely, unfairly, and wrongly. And then eventually he will be crucified on the cross of Calvary, all part of the divine plan, so that he there could represent us, and God the Father would pour out upon his Son all the punishment due to those who would be redeemed by him and forgiven by him, and he would bear away our sin on our behalf. That's the divine plan of salvation. Well, he's now approaching that. It's the end of his earthly ministry. And he tells this parable partly to correct the misunderstanding of so many of the people, even of his followers, who quite thought that because of his divine power and the things that he could do, he would surely be for Israel an earthly deliverer and Messiah. And they thought, so the text tells us just before the verse we read, they thought that the kingdom of God was about to appear. Surely, they seemed to think to themselves, this is the Messiah, and he is going to take control, take over the nation, somehow by his great power expel the Roman occupation and make us a great land, a great country again. They thought in such human, such physical terms that their deliverance would be an earthly, political deliverance that God would bring about for them. They didn't understand, so many of them, not yet, that he had come of all things to suffer and to die, to make a substitutionary atonement for sin. They didn't understand the divine plan. Many of them would. They would understand so much more after he was crucified and after he had risen from the dead. And this parable has a kind of fuse attached to it. As Christ gave it, the fuse was lit. The fuse was burning. The parable, and there are several of this character, would be in the minds of the people, and particularly of his followers. And after his resurrection, when the New Testament church started, and particularly after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, and they understood so much more clearly, they would grasp the meaning of the parable so much better. So it was to warn that the kingdom of God would not immediately appear, and it was also to teach a spiritual truth. More than one, and one of those truths we'll try to explain and apply this evening. The parable is essentially about himself. Let me read this 12th verse. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, actually, that is exactly what he would do. He would go to Calvary. He would rise from the dead. He would ascend into heaven, the far country, as it were, And then the Christian age would begin on earth. And during the Christian age, how long it will be, we do not know. You know well, 2,000 years so far. Maybe not much longer. Maybe longer than we realize. But anyway, the Christian age in which the world would go on in its rebellious way, indifferent to God, but God will be gathering out a people for his own possession eternally, bringing them to the foot of the cross of Christ, saving their souls, relating them to himself, blessing them through life, gathering in through eternity. And when the ransomed, the redeemed, the whole host are made up to the full number, then Christ will come again, and he will come and bring about the judgment and take up his kingdom. He's speaking obliquely of himself in this parable. However, we won't pursue that theme so much this evening. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And this is fascinating to me, the 13th verse. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, 10 mina in the Greek, a unit of weight and currency which represents some 3 or 4 months' wages. It's just a symbolic figure here, obviously, but it represents a fairly substantial sum of money. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Trade. Invest and trade. And that is the core of the parable. And then the passage goes on. But his citizens, beside the servants, hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And you can see that in the world. There is Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is in glory. But the world, as history goes on, is drifting further and further away, manifesting its rebellion against him. And that's certainly true with society at the present time. But look at this fascinating 13th verse. He called his 10 servants, gave them the 10 pounds, occupy till I come. What does that mean? Trade. Do something with this money. Who are these servants? Well, there are several applications of this parable. It is a warning to Jewish people, but we won't discuss that aspect of it this evening. But there is an application of the parable, and a very clear one, which applies to everyone. Jew, non-Jew, every land and nation, throughout every period of history, until the Lord will come. We are all, in a measure, described by the 10 servants. These 10 servants, who are they? Well, let us look at it like this. This is one of the meanings and the applications of the parable. These servants obviously had a degree of privilege. They knew about him. They knew who he was. They worked for him in the same house, grand house, palace. Possibly he's a king's son. He's described as a nobleman. But we read later on in the parable, he's a ruler indeed. Well, they know that. They know his characteristics. They know about him. But they're not all loyal to him. One obeys him and invests his pound. So does a second. A third doesn't. Don't know about the others. Maybe many of the others also rebelled against him and failed to invest. Who knows? But they're a mixed group. Some loyal, some disloyal. So, who do they represent? Well, they represent everybody who has a pound in this sense, who has an awareness of God, who knows about him, something about him, has some, however vague, instinct or awareness that God is, that the intelligent creator of the cosmos is there. And this is an instinct for every human being. It's even in United Kingdom government statistics. The last mini-census asked religious questions, and the overwhelming number of people in the British population replied words to the effect they acknowledged that they believed in some form of God. They were not atheists. Atheists were a tiny, tiny minority of people who answered the religious questions in the mini-census. An extraordinary, overwhelming majority of people believed in divinity, in a God. They might not understand about him, they might not understand or know much, but the vast majority, the number of people who were ready to say, I am an atheist, was very, very small indeed. That's amazing, but it shouldn't surprise us, because we are all born with this instinct about God, and you see it so often. If you've ever read any of the biographies or the accounts of World War II on behalf of fighter and written by fighter and bomber pilots, they're pretty well all the same. They tell you how they prayed, and they tell you how everybody prayed in times of great fear and trembling and danger. All the crews, all the pilots, even those who would never admit it, even those who didn't want to be seen, confessed that they did pray in fear. It's a basic, inescapable human instinct to believe in God and even to turn to him in moments of extremity and distress. So, you see, I am applying this parable to this. We all have our pound. We have our degree of awareness of the being and the presence of God, however vague, however small, we have it. And the command of God to us is, occupy till I come. Trade with it. Well, how do you do that? How do you invest it? How do you trade? Well, you seek to increase that knowledge. You ask. This won't bring you to God by itself, but it's an essential step. You've got a lot of questions to ask. I have this instinct for God. I have this awareness, but I do not know him. I must invest this knowledge and do something with it. I must ask, can God be known? Is it possible? That's how you begin to invest what you've been given. Now, there's one of these servants who won't invest it at all. He wraps it up in what's described in our King James translation as a napkin. But the term most probably means a burial shroud. And surely that's significant. He just mutes and blocks out the awareness he has of God. That's my application of the parable, at any rate. He doesn't want to know. He's given this worthwhile thing to trade with, and he won't do it because he hates the nobleman. Are you like that? Perhaps you never thought about it in these terms. You have an awareness of God, an instinct for him, but you won't do anything with it. You won't pursue it. You won't invest it. You won't attempt to enlarge your knowledge. You won't ask any questions. You see us reading from this Bible. Perhaps you possess one yourself. And you've read it sometimes. Maybe you've found some beautiful passages and others you simply don't understand. But you put it to one side. You have no interest in that. What is the Bible? You don't ask. What is this divine revelation? Is it credible? Will it help me? Will it inform me about God? Or is it, as some people claim, a mass of contradictions? Dear friends, you must invest your instinct and your awareness of God. You must inquire. God will hold you responsible if you take this precious pound or mina, this value of understanding, and you push it away and you bury it and you lose it, wrap it up, never consider it. That's a rejection of him. You've got a head start. You know he's there, but you won't take it any further. We'll be held responsible for that. One day, there's a day of judgment coming. That's referred to in the parable. The nobleman will return. He's received his kingdom. He's coming back. Then he calls the servants to give an account to him. This world isn't going to go on forever. This is another subject, and I mustn't digress. One day Christ is coming, and this present dispensational order of time will be concluded. But you know, if you look at the world, that is easy to believe. Why, with weapons technology, not only clean weapons, but all the dirty ones that are hanging about in the world, dirty nuclear devices, everything being piled up and amassed, do you think this world is likely to last long in the hands of sinful men with devices that are growing ever worse? If we did not read in the scripture that Christ was coming, we'd be compelled to think that if there was no God and no Christ, we would blot everything out by ourselves anyway before too long. This world doesn't seem to have been designed to last. Experts tell us resources will gradually become extremely limited. Then the great observers of power blocks and political movements tell us we're heading for disaster, and we can believe them. We used to think it was East-West communism and so on, and the free world. But now the threat between the humanist West and Islam seems to be looming very large in the future. However you look at it, we can't judge these things. But this world seems incapable of going on for long without great and disastrous conflict or running out of resources or something like that. But that's not how it will end. We only mention these things to point out to you that the world does not seem to be designed to last for long in its present state and condition. But Christ will come. There's a day of account, a day of reckoning coming, and then we'll be called to account. What did you do with your awareness, with your understanding, with your instinct for God? Did you say to yourself, I don't want God. I know, I feel that he's there, but I don't want him. I want all of life to myself. I want my sins. I want my self-indulgence. I want my self-determination. I do not want to worship. I am not going to grovel before God and repent of my sin. I want to do what I like, have what I like, do what I want. Shut him out. Get rid of him. I begin to hate him. I think he's unreasonable. He's a threat to my liberty. He's an over-severe God. I dislike the notion of authority and rule. Is that how we find ourselves thinking? That's such a disaster. That's just eternal suicide. But of course, there's no such thing as eternal suicide, because when the day of account comes, God will call us into judgment to live forever away from him in punishment and distress, or to be gathered in with his people who have found him and who love him. Oh, friends, look at this 13th verse again. He called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, said, occupy till I come. Friends, what about this Bible? Will it tell me about God? Can I invest my awareness in this? Well, there is nothing like it. It is clearly divine revelation. It's clearly from God. Some people say not, and they level all kinds of criticisms at it. And friends, dare I say it, they don't know what they're talking about. The contradictions they claim are there are not there. When you inspect them, the things they lightly say about the Bible only show that they don't know it and they don't understand it. There is nothing like this Word of God, this Book of God. It is about one person from cover to cover. It is a produce of the divine author and of great genius. It's about Christ. It's about the fall of man. The only way you can account for man is the account of man's fall in the Bible. How come? I have a moral consciousness. I know right from wrong. I have these standards locked into me, yet I can't keep them. I'm a weak individual. Every man and woman is proud. Every man and woman falls into lies. Everybody does selfish things and wrong things. Everyone is drawn to materialism and the worship of things. How do we account for us? We have the standards, we don't have the power. We're sinners by choice. We're weak. Only the Bible explains it. There's no literature in the world outside the Bible that explains the circumstances of human beings. It tells us about God and his mercy. It promises Christ from the first book. It talks about him. He's like the great cable running right through the Bible. He's mentioned all the way through. Expected in the Old Testament, he comes in the New Testament. Looked back on in the book of Acts and the epistles, and his work as the risen Lord, saving souls. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about God, his holiness, how it is he can forgive sin, why Christ had to come, why he had to die on Calvary to make an atonement, why there was no other way to reconcile sinners with their God. It explains it all to us. There is a revelation, and it's a perfect and an understandable revelation, and it'll tell you about your soul and your need and how Christ has provided for your need and how he calls sinners to himself and how he'll convert you and change you altogether and dramatically. These are wonderful things. Will you ask? Will you inquire? Will you research it? Or will you reject it? That's what this parable is challenging us about. Oh, dear friends, let me tell you a little more just before time runs out on us. Verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, the nobleman, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. 10 cities for 10 pounds, or 10 miners. 10 units of currency worth about 3 months, 4 months' wages in those days. 10 cities! What a reward! What a tremendous benefit for him. Vastly, vastly greater than the investment. You invest that bit of understanding and awareness you have. You come to understand the way of salvation, the way of pardon and forgiveness. You invest that in turn. You find Christ, not because of any goodness of yours. You're only investing the knowledge that he gives you and the message that he gives you. It's all Christ and what he's done on Calvary that earns salvation for us. But then, one day at the end of life's journey or at the end of time, you're given an overwhelming reward. I like the number 10. I'm not suggesting that the number 10 stands for what I'm going to say. But just as the 10 cities is the reward for the 10 pounds, there are 10 things, there are more, but there are at least 10 things that you receive from Christ when you invest this knowledge. Oh Lord, I have found I am an evil sinner. I deserve to be condemned everlastingly. I have found it here in the scripture that Christ, who is God, came to suffer and die for me, paid the price for my sin if I trust in him. And I give my life to him, and I repent of all my sin, and I trust in Calvary, Lord, change me, make me thy servant. And there are at least 10 things you receive. You won't necessarily remember all these things in one go, But oh, this is the goodness of God. First of all, you get forgiveness for all your sin. All your sin and guilt is blotted out, and God will not hold it against you because you're Christ's and you trust in him. Secondly, you have a new nature. The old nature is dented and pushed into the background, and you have a new nature given you, a new wholesome nature. No longer are you dominated by pride. There's a new humility put into you with this new nature. No longer are you sometimes just taken over by lies, big ones, small ones, dishonesty. There's a new integrity put into you. There's so much which is new in your nature. If you are violent, you're giving a predominantly gentle nature. Such a difference. A new nature is given you. Oh, for the new nature. Because I trust Christ and I give myself to him and I repent of my sin and he will so remake me. That's what we call Christian conversion, the new nature. Thirdly, with the new nature comes spiritual life. It surges into you. Your soul is like a dead organ, lifeless, and spiritual life is put into it. Now you can love God and feel it, and you can pray to him. The faculty of prayer is awakened. You've got spiritual life in you. You function on another level entirely, and it's so remarkable. And you've got a new mind put into you, and you can understand spiritual things, and you're much more discerning. Do you understand your Bible and the ways of God, and a whole new world of knowledge opens to you, and you see things so differently. And then you've got an eternal destiny, one thing after another, and you're on the certain road to eternal life, to heaven. Then you've got power and holiness. You are not sinless, but you've got a new power over sin that you never had before, and that's remarkable and wonderful also. And then you get a new purpose with instrumentality. You can serve the Lord, and you find God uses you to lead other poor lost sinners to Jesus Christ, to receive new life and vigor. And then you have communion with Christ, and you have security to your last day. And should you fall and sin and grieve the Lord and grieve yourself, you're not lost, because even if he has to discipline you firmly, he will bring you back and keep you on the road, because once he's made you his own, he keeps you all the end to life, to the end of life's journey. These are the gains. I'm not suggesting the 10 cities in the parable represent those things, but the number 10, and there are even more, do remind you of wonderful aspects of all that you receive when you're converted and your life is changed. Well, our time is almost up. Invest the awareness you have that God is, that he is there, that this is a designed universe, that you have a soul. Start making inquiries. Open your Bibles. Find out the way of salvation. Invest that knowledge. And you know what you'll have? You'll be given, first of all, a deep concern for your soul. You'll see your need of Christ. You'll really understand, like you never did before, what he did for a needy sinner like you. And you'll hear his call. Not like hearing an audible voice, but you'll hear it within you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, and I will forgive you, and I will change you, and I will make you my child. Oh, dear friends, what a tragedy if at the end of life's journey you return your pound to God and you say, here is your pound laid up in some kind of a burial shroud. I didn't want to invest it. I didn't want to do anything with it. I didn't ask any questions because I knew And these are the very words. I knew that you were an austere man, and that you planted, reaped where you didn't plant, and all kinds of things. You were unreasonable in my estimation. You wanted my life, and I didn't want to give it. What a terrible thing to say to God. What a terrible attitude to develop in you. Here is the God of all kindness, the God who looks down upon lost sinners and sees us deserving our condemnation and says, I will send the Son of my love, Jesus Christ, to die for those men and women and to purchase salvation for them so that I can forgive them freely. And such a God, you're saying, is unreasonable and that you don't want him. And of course, you must come into judgment. That's an awful thing. Oh, friends, at the end of this parable, the Lord says, take away from that person his pound and give it to him who has 10 pounds. And we're shocked. Take it away? He has only 1 pound. And you want to give it to the man who's already made 10? Yes. You see, that's judicial blinding. This man would not invest his awareness, let's say, if it's us applying the parable. He wouldn't invest it. He wouldn't find out more. He had this awareness, this instinct for God. Don't tell me any more, he says. I don't want to know. God will take that instinct away in due time. You'll become a person as life goes on, and you have no instinct for God left. It's a judicial act of God. It's taken away from you. You abused it. You rejected it. You didn't want it. You spurned it. God will take it from you. Then you're a lost case. How can you ever desire him? Seek him. Find out about him. You've trampled on him too long. I have to say these things, friends, for your soul's sake. I have to give you warning, as well as the glorious invitations of the message of the gospel. How kind God is. How much we need him. Come to Jesus Christ, who in amazing love suffered and died for undeserving sinners. Find out all you can about him. Give him your life. Ask him to forgive you. Yield everything to him. And how much he will do for you and give to you and make you his child. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us. Forbid it, Lord, that we should spurn thy great kindness and the work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. O Lord, forbid it that we should be so foolish and so wicked. Stir our hearts and bring us to him who alone can give us forgiveness for all our sin and eternal life. O, that we may find him and glorify him, and love him and serve him. Help every one of us. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.